Morning. Today we want to talk about the gospel preached by Paul in another Antioch. So there's a map up here. Joan said to give you a map. That's modern day Turkey as it was in the Roman Empire. And so the little red circle on the right is Antioch. Antioch in Syria. That's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Actually, it was Saul back then. And you see that they sailed across the Mediterranean to the island of Crete. They landed at the east end, attended a synagogue there, and then they made their way across the island to the west side, which is the other red circle, and that's Paphos. And you remember from last sermon, that's when he met the proconsul and also this wily magician who tried to turn him from following the gospel. Today we're going to look at the next leg in their journey. They sailed from Paphos up to the yellow circle on the coast, southern coast of Turkey, or of Asia as it was then. And from there, John took a boat back to Jerusalem. That's where he left. And Paul and Barnabas continued. Now, the geography, a little bit of southern Turkey, the coast is all mountains. And so from the blue circle, which is where Paul's home was, in Tarsus, and even further to the east, to the right, it's a big mountain range that goes and just covers the belly of Turkey. And so from the coast into the top yellow circle, which is another Antioch, it was a very steep climb through the mountains and the river gorges. Okay, so that's a little bit about the geography. History. We're going to go all the way back to Esther. Esther didn't live there, but her husband, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as his name was in the Greek, he conquered that as part of the Persian Empire, and then he tried to go to Greece, but the Greeks stopped him in a big naval battle. After the Persians left, the Persians didn't leave, they were kicked out by Alexander the Great, who said, boy, you're going to attack us, we're going to attack you. And they swept over Persia and took it over, and they swept all the way to India and to Egypt. And so everything became a Greek empire. But Alexander the Great was a great general, but he lived loosely and he died early. And so all of that huge territory was divided up among four of his generals. And the one fellow who got Syria and Asia, or what we call Turkey nowadays, his name was Seleucus, and he loved naming new towns after his children or his father, a family name. And guess what that name was? Antioch. And he named 16 cities Antioch. And so that's why they say Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidian, because how else can you tell where to send the mail? Now, one thing I learned, which I didn't know before, is after the Greeks came, the Celts came. You know the Celts? C-E-L-T? They were from southern France, and they had a huge expansion. And some of them went to Ireland and to Scotland, some down into Spain, to Italy, to France, and to Turkey. Now, the Romans who came afterwards and were allies with them, at least they were allies with them in Turkey, they didn't call them Celts. They called them the Gauls. And Julius Caesar was always fighting against the Gauls in France, but not over here. And so the area that we're going to be talking about is called Galatia. That's where we get the Galatian church name from. It's from this region, and that's the green rectangle. It actually went up almost to the top and a little bit sideways on both sides. So it was a big province, but Galatia. Okay, geography, history, and then the audience. So when the Romans came, they had all kinds of trouble with this area. And so they decided to settle a whole bunch of former military people in the Roman army. And so Galatia was and Antioch especially was a big Roman settlement. And so it became Antioch Caesarea after Augustus Caesar. Remember Augustus Caesar? He was the emperor when Jesus was born. And so this became a Roman colony. And so if you were born there, then you had Roman citizen. Just like when Paul was born in Tarsus, that was another Roman colony, and he had Roman citizen because he was born there. So in that town, there was Romans who spoke Latin. There was Greeks who spoke Greek. There were Jews who spoke Hebrew and Greek. There were people from all around the area because it was on the main east-west route. They spoke all kinds of different languages. It was a real cosmopolitan city. And on the Sabbath, Paul went to the synagogue along with Barnabas. And if we read who was there in verse 16, when Paul gets up to preach, he says, "Fellow Israelites," well, obviously there's going to be Jews in a synagogue, "and you Gentiles who worship God." And then in verse 26, Paul says, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles." And then in verse 43, when they were leaving, said, "Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul." So there's a mixed group. And Jews and people who were worshipers of God, God-fearers, and then there were the ones who actually converted over to Judaism from being a Gentile. Now, I know Bruce and Ruth Ann here, this is their first time here, and so how would they like it if I said, "Brothers, sister, do you have a word of exhortation? Would you like to speak now?" That's what happened to Paul. And so he got up, and I don't think anything could have fazed Paul or kept him from speaking the gospel. So here's a sermon outline that I figured out from is my version of Paul's sermon outline. So it's about the God who chose Israel. He starts out with that. And then he talks about the Savior Jesus, whom God brought to Israel. And then the last part is specifically about the gospel. Good news, Jesus is alive and he forgives our sins through belief in him. So the God who chose Israel, Paul gives a time period in here, 450 years at the end of verse, or in the beginning of verse 20. So the first couple of verses are all about the first 450 years of Israel's history. And then he talks about the judges and all the way down to David, which is another 3 centuries at least. So 450 and 300, that's 750 years that God has been dealing up to David with the people of Israel. And he started with, "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors." And 750 years later, it's David's time. What do you learn? What do I learn about that? If you consider the timelines, when God chooses people, he's in for the long haul. God doesn't give up on us. But notice that in the next verses, God is the subject of all of the verbs. These are all of the things that God did in those first 450 years ago. "The God of our people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and he led them out of that country with mighty power. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness." So there's, God doesn't give up, but he endured their conduct. And if you read through Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Moses at one point prayed to God and said, "God, if I have found any favor in your sight, just kill me now. This people is too much for me."
God overthrew seven nations and gave their land to his people. And then after this, God gave them judges. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul. And then he removed Saul, and he made David their king. And then God testified concerning David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." And then he stopped the history of Israel with that. For 750 years, God was looking for people who would follow him, whose hearts were devoted to following him. And a lot of the times, he didn't find them. God is always looking and searching people's hearts. Wouldn't you like to have God say to you or about you, "Chris is a man after my own heart. Toar is a man after my own heart." What a testimony that God is looking for people. That's what he's desiring to have, someone who will give God their whole devotion. That's a good reminder for us. God takes the initiative all of these years in searching for a people, in seeking people, and accepting them in making a covenant, in agreement with them. Is there any place for us to be proud or boastful that we are God's people? It wasn't because of anything good about us that he chose us. It says, Christ died for us, the ungodly, while we were still ungodly. It is all from God, the initiative, and he loves us. And I think sometimes we Christians can be prideful in just the way we treat other people who aren't Christians. And we don't see that their path that they're on is not leading anywhere good. And we can just be very complacent about it. Well, that's their problem. And I think here in Antioch that the Jewish people may have felt that about the Gentiles as well. The second point is, Paul introduces the Savior in verse 23. From David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. So Jesus was a descendant of David, and he had been promised. His coming had been promised in the Old Testament from God. Then what happened? Well, before he actually got there, God sent someone to go ahead of him. And that was John the Baptist. And what did he do? He preached repentance and baptism to whom? To all the people of Israel. So you can imagine if you're in the synagogue and you are a God-fearing Gentile, and the Jews have been telling you, you need to repent from your sins and you need to be baptized if you want to become a Jew. And what was the message that John the Baptist? He said to the Jews, you need to repent from your sins and be baptized as a symbol of a new belonging, a new identity for you. And I'm sure it made the Gentiles feel, wow, God did that to the Jews first. He told them they needed to repent, just like they're telling us. Well, maybe it doesn't feel so bad now that they're telling us because they got told first. I'm sure it was encouraging to them. And then John the Baptist said, listen, you know, I'm not the one who's coming who's going to change things. I'm not even not worthy to take off the sandals of the one who's coming after me. And that was a good introduction then to who Jesus would be. He's someone very, very special. And then Paul says this in verse 26. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. Who's the us? Who did he talk to? He addressed fellow children of Abraham, that's the Jews, and you God-fearing Gentiles. The message has been sent to us, all of us. And I wonder what the Jewish leaders who offered Paul a chance to speak were thinking. What's he mean? Salvation is sent to all of us. And the Gentiles are thinking, for us? There's hope? And then he goes on to say, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus. Even though the prophets have been speaking about him, and it's the prophets are read every Sabbath day, just like what happened in the synagogue there when Paul was. They didn't recognize Jesus, they rejected him, and they asked for execution from the Romans without any grounds. And then he says, they took his body off the cross and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. What a big difference. And for many days he was seen by witnesses. And this is the gospel message that Paul preached all the way through wherever he has written anything in the New Testament and the other apostles as well. Jesus is God's promised Savior for all, not just the Baptists. The gospel is God's promised Savior for all. John the Baptist talked about repentance and baptism and Jesus being the one who was way more important than he was. The rulers rejected him, they killed him, he was buried, and then God raised him from the dead. Those are all of the elements of the gospel. That's the Savior Jesus whom God brought to Israel. And then the third point that Paul's making is that Jesus is alive, and that's good news. He says in verse 32, we tell you the good news, what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And in a few verses, he says that it's through Jesus that we have forgiveness of sins. And Paul's argument, his opening statement in this section is that God's word to David in the Old Testament finds fulfillment in the raising up of Jesus from the dead. And so the first statement in his argument, you know, an argument has certain statements and there's conclusions and more statements. Well, Paul argues that this Old Testament fulfillment given to David was actually about Jesus being raised from the dead. And in Psalm 2, he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. That was spoken of the new relationship between David and the Father. And then in Isaiah 55, it says, I will give you, speaking to the Messiah, the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So these promises were transferred from David down to the Messiah. And in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. But David died, and he was buried, and he decayed. His body decayed, but not Jesus. So Jesus has a son to the Father relationship. He had that. And he did not decay. It wasn't Jesus. And then Paul gives the punchline. He says, therefore, verse 38, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And it's through Jesus. Through Jesus, you have forgiveness of sins. Through him, through Jesus, a person who believes in Jesus is set free from every sin. It's through Jesus, God proclaims. And he uses these words, forgiveness and belief, and justification that Paul talks about in many other places in the New Testament. So, what is he talking about? If you talk about justification, it's a legal transaction where someone is declared righteous. So you can imagine, I think we talked about this a little bit last week, a courtroom scene where there's a judge, which is the Father, there is the condemned, which is us, there's the accuser, which is our enemy, Satan, and there's Jesus, who's our advocate or our lawyer. And we're condemned. Until Jesus says, I paid for that man's sin. I paid for that woman's sin. The debt has been cleared. And God says, case dismissed. The verdict is that you are set free from all of those charges. You are forgiven. And you are declared righteous. That's what justification means. We go from the position of being a prisoner before a judge to a son, a child before their father. This has been a theme of Paul's letters. We can never, ever do enough good things to make us acceptable to God. Does he want us to do good things? Yes. But we'll never, ever be able to do enough. So instead of that, we have to trust in Jesus that what he did on the cross is totally acceptable to the Father on our behalf. That what he did for us is true all the time. And in the book of Galatians, which Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells the people in the Galatian church, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. So yes, there was a verdict declared once and for all. But sometimes we forget about that. And sometimes we just get really down on ourselves because we don't do right. And we can be guilty. We can feel guilty. But the Holy Spirit uses guilt in a different way than our enemy. Our enemy uses it to condemn us. But the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us. And this verse says that we are waiting eagerly by faith the righteousness. When we get up and stand before the Father and for Jesus Christ, that's when the righteousness comes in fullness. That's when all the sin is gone. Our desire to sin is gone. Right now we're set free from the penalty, and when we accepted Christ, and in our struggles in life, we are being set free from the power of sin. But when we get to heaven, we'll be set free from the presence of sin itself. Paul said to Romans, and Dave had us read it already, so I won't read that one again in chapter 3. But in chapter 4 of Romans, at the end, it says in verse 24, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's through Christ. It's only through Christ. And it is our hope, and we have peace, and God has declared it. And he said this to the Corinthian church, and this is the last one. 2 Corinthians, and I like this passage. Verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Our sins, Jesus took, and he gave his righteousness for us. I said it lots of times, but it's the best bargain in the whole world. There's a benediction from Hebrews for us. Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who are receiving the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Amen.